Sometimes something that's even very, very small, we just simply cannot afford to ignore. For instance, if you come into your house one day and you see a tiny, tiny, almost insignificant, almost invisible damp spot on your ceiling, you may think, well, I have a leak, but it's very small. And you and I think probably know what a dangerous idea that is, not necessarily mortal danger, but how foolish an idea that is, because eventually that small leak, if we ignore it, will become a little larger, rot will begin to set in, and then eventually you will have a tremendously huge, huge problem that perhaps could have been solved much simpler and certainly less expensively than what it would cost if we choose to ignore it. There's some things we just simply cannot ignore. And we might even think that they are small things, but in reality, like a small leak, it can turn into a very, very big thing. And so we need to have an attitude that even sometimes the small things like that, really, it's a big thing. It's only the beginning of a big thing. Well, this morning, we're going to spend some time thinking about God's attitude towards sin. And especially, we're going to think about that God does not look at sin lightly, casually. God does not view sin in some kind of way that, well, that's just a small problem, and so I'm going to ignore it. And we know that God doesn't function like that. But we want to spend a little bit of time this morning establishing, first of all, who God is. And we could obviously spend many lessons doing that, but we're going to just kind of briefly from the Scriptures take some time establishing who God is. And then we're going to look very specifically at three examples from the Old Testament of how God, because of who He is, dealt with sin. Sins that you and I might even think were minor, small things. And yet God does not view sin lightly. God does not view sin exactly the way that you and I do. And based on knowing who God is, and then looking at some examples of how He deals with sin, we're going to make a conclusion about that. And then the lesson will be ours as we think about who this God is, His attitude towards sin, that He does not view it lightly, and then what ought my response, my reaction be to this God, our God, the God of heaven, the God of the Bible. Now, let's think about who God is. Here are some foundational principles, I guess you might say, that we need to establish before we ever think about sin. And before we ever think about God's attitude towards sin, we've got to establish who God is. You've got to know who God is before you can understand or begin to try to comprehend how God approaches sin and how God deals with sin. We understand that in many, many areas of life, that we've got to know who we're dealing with, the attitude of the person that we're dealing with, before we move forward to really get down to brass tacks and deal with that person. I remember one time when I was probably in about my mid-teens or so, that my mother was going to buy a new car. And I use the term new very loosely. I don't think my mother has ever owned a new car in 60 years of driving. But at any rate, she was going to buy a different car than what she had. And we had heard about a car that she was interested in. It's kind of the model and so on that she was looking at that was at a particular dealership. And so we went over there, looked at the car, and the people said at that dealership, well, we've actually made a deal about this with another dealer. He's coming to pick it up. And so when he gets here, you can talk with him. He might be ready to sell it right here and not have to take it back, with him. And so the guy was like almost there. And so we waited a few minutes. He showed up and two guys got out of a car, one to drive the car back and the other to drive the car back that they came in. So you needed two people for this transportation. And as the two guys got out of the car, my mother looked at them and she kind of sized them up. Just from across the parking lot, she says, well, if it's the guy that got out on that side of the car, I might can deal with him. But if it's that guy, forget it. Because I can tell by looking at him that there is no hope. And guess who it was? And we didn't buy that car either, because he was just like she said he was. You really couldn't deal with him. And before we understand some things about God's attitude about sin and that connection with you and me, we've got to understand some things, some foundational things, some foundational principles about who God is. And so let's think about this. Number one, God is a sovereign God. He's an absolute God. He is the only God. And because He is sovereign, God has the power of choice to do anything that He wills or wants to do. Now, in the hands of the wrong person, this is dangerous. But in the hands of our God, we can feel a lot better about it. We'll develop that in a moment. But God can will to do, God can decide to do, God can choose to do, and has the power to do anything that He wants, and you and I are subject to that power and the consequences, positive or negative, of those choices of God and that power of God. And we really are not in any position to question Him, because He is sovereign. He is absolute. He is, as we are told in Exodus 3 and 4, I am. He's it. In fact, we read about this idea of not questioning God, Daniel chapter 4. Daniel chapter 4, verse 35. It is said of God, He does according to His will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay His hand or say unto Him, what are you doing? Because God is sovereign. And so He can will to do what He wishes, what He chooses. But very quickly, let us add, secondly, that everything God wills to do is right. Everything God chooses to do is right. God could use His power. God could use His ultimate sovereign power to do anything He wanted. But because God is God, what He wills to do is right. Now, you and I, being human, may not always be able to understand that. We may not always be able to comprehend it, like Job, and so many other examples we could use in the Bible, and in real life, perhaps even our own life. But even though we may not always be able to understand it, even though we may not always be able to completely and fully comprehend it, we by faith can know for a certainty what God does is right. It's always right. What God wills to do is always right. What God chooses to do is always right. Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9. Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9. You and I may not always understand that, but Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9 tell us, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, says God. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." And although we may not always be able to understand and always be able to comprehend everything that happens, we can know that God has always willed to do and chosen to do what is right, even though we may not always understand it. In conversing with the Lord in Genesis chapter 18, Abraham makes a statement that is no doubt to some degree inspired, but also a conviction that Abraham had because of his great faith in God. And he's speaking to the Lord there. He has a faith relationship with the Lord. And Abraham says in Genesis 18, verse 25, will not the judge of the earth do right? And he will. We may not always see it or understand it or comprehend it, but by faith we can know that what God wills to do is right. He has the power and can will whatever He wishes and do whatever He wishes. But secondly, it's always right. And so really, as we're establishing these foundational principles about who God is, we need to understand why it's always right. Because God is absolutely holy. So there are your foundational principles. Number one, He's sovereign. Number two, He's always going to do what is right. Number three, He's always going to do what is right because He's holy. He is the essence of holiness. He is absolutely holy. You may recall the text that we studied recently in a lesson about worship from Isaiah chapter 6, where those who are worshiping God upon His throne say, "Holy, holy, holy." That use of that in a triple form is emphatic. That He is holy, holy, holy. Lord God of hosts, the whole earth is full of His glory. We were given a glimpse into the throne room of heaven in Revelation chapter 4. And in Revelation chapter 4, we find this same idea still being stressed, that God is still holy. Revelation chapter 4, verse 8 tells us, "And the four living creatures, each one of them having six wings, are full of eyes around, about, and within. They have no rest day or night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who is, who was, and is to come." You see, the foundational principles, remember, we're thinking about God's attitude towards sin. And the conclusion that we're going to come to is that God does not look on sin lightly. But before we can really get and dig into that with any kind of depth at all, and we're not going to get very deep or very far into it like I would encourage you to in your own personal Bible study, but before we can even really begin to scratch the surface on that, we must understand who God is. It's foundational that we have a grasp, at least to the degree that our finite minds can, of who God is. God is sovereign. He's absolute. Secondly, God will always do and will what is right. And third, He will do that because He is absolutely holy. The word holy means set apart. It's very similar to the word that's used in the Bible, sanctified. It's not the run-of-the-mill, average, everyday kind of characteristic or adjective. In the case of God, it is absolute. It is complete. It is the essence of, it is the very definition of holy and holiness. God. And so with those foundational principles very briefly brought out and not extensively elaborated on about God's sovereignty, about His will to always do right, and His holiness. Now let's develop this in a kind of a second phase of this lesson to understand that God does not view sin casually. God does not look at sin lightly. He simply cannot. And because these things are true, He cannot. Because He is sovereign. Because He will always will to do what is right. He will always choose to do what is right. And because He is holy, because all of this is true, God cannot look at sin lightly. And as we kind of develop this second phase. Let's look at three Old Testament cases, three Old Testament examples of where God dealt with sin. And He dealt with it in His sovereignty, His holiness, and the fact that He will always choose and do what is right. And here are three examples. Number one, Lot's wife, Genesis chapter 19. This falls just a chapter later after we hear Abraham saying, "Will not the judge of all the earth do right?" And in Genesis chapter 19, Lot and his family have to leave Sodom and Gomorrah, have to leave Sodom, because of the great punishment that God is going to bring on that city and the ones around it because of their unrepentant immorality. And Abraham had begged for the city. Abraham had begged for the life of his family that was there. And it finally got down to, if just 10 righteous people were found, God would not carry through with this punishment, but not even 10 could be found. And the only ones who are rescued from this punishment, the only ones who are able to leave the city is Lot, Lot's wife, and two unmarried daughters. Lot will leave behind, apparently, some family there, even himself. But those are the four. And God, through the message of the angels who are there carrying out this punishment that He is going to bring on this place, tells them to leave, that He is not going to spare the city. And He told them to leave and to not look back. And in Genesis 19, we read that Lot's wife looked back and that she turned to a pillar of salt. I, on one hand, understand why she looked back. Because when you read the text, it's fairly apparent that Lot is leaving some other children behind. Those are her children too. The city where she had raised these children, the city where she had lived for apparently a pretty good little while, was being destroyed. All that she had, except what she could carry in her hands and the clothes on her back, was going to go up in flames. Just human sorrow, and perhaps mixed with some degree of human curiosity, I understand why she would look back. But upon disobeying God and looking back, she was turned into a pillar of salt. And perhaps we look at this and we say, that's awfully harsh. That's awfully severe. I mean, she was one of the righteous people that was found. She was able to leave. In fact, she was going to escape all this punishment, and she didn't make it. And she was turned into a pillar of salt just not far away from the city for what seems in all the whole great big scheme of things a relatively minor and even understandable violation of what God had said. But remember, God does not view sin lightly. All sin, even the ones that we categorize as minor versus major, little sins versus big sins. And God, what God willed to do here was based on His sovereignty, His holiness, and the fact that He will always choose to do what is right and just. And it is simply not our place to question what God did in this incident, but to learn from it. Secondly, in the Old Testament, here's another example in Leviticus chapter 10 with two of the sons of Aaron, Nadab and Abihu. They were priests in the order of the tribe of Levi, their father Aaron being the high priest. They were told when they offered burnt offerings and when they lit the fires to obtain that fire from what evidently was a specified place. And yet the text tells us in Leviticus chapter 10 that Nadab and Abihu got their fire, and it depends on what translation you have. I think the King James says strange fire. Some translations say unauthorized fire. But apparently, wherever it was that God said, this is where you need to get the fire to light this fire, they went somewhere else. They diverged from the plan of God. And God brought fire down and they died. And again, we might look at that and we say, well, maybe they misunderstood. Well, apparently not. We might look at that and we might say, that seems, again, awfully strong punishment for something that seems relatively minor in our eyes. But the principle here is listening to and obeying God and understanding God's sovereignty and God's holiness and trying with the best of all intentions to do exactly what God says. And while we might say the punishment does not seem to fit the crime, we are in danger when we think that of having a attitude towards sin that God does not have. Because God does not view sin lightly. He's holy, absolutely. He's sovereign. And He will always choose to do what is right and what is just. And while you and I would handle things very differently, perhaps, no doubt we would in many cases, it would not be because of our absolute holiness, because we don't have that. It would not be because of our absoluteness or sovereignty, because we are not that. And you and I know, without a lot of elaboration at all, none of us in here always chooses to do what is right, even with the best of intentions. We don't always do what is right. But God does. And God knew the hearts of Nadab and Abihu, just like He knew the heart of Lot's wife. And He knew exactly why Nadab and Abihu did that. He knew exactly why Lot's wife did that. And He could respond appropriately to that and deal with sin because of who He is, these foundational principles of who He is, that you and I may not completely understand, because we don't know the hearts. I don't know what was going on in Nadab and Abihu or Lot's wife's heart, but God did. And God responded with what was right. Here's a third example from the Old Testament, and this would be in Numbers chapter 15. A man, unnamed, but a man who is an Israelite, who is found picking up sticks, I guess to build a fire, on the Sabbath day, in violation of the command to honor the Sabbath day, to remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy, and to do no work on that day. And we learn, when you read all of that chapter or all the details in Numbers chapter 15, that this man ultimately was commanded to be stoned. That he was, and he died. And you and I might be tempted to say, in fact, we probably have said at some time when we have read or studied this particular text, this seems so minor. This seems like such a small infraction. But God knew this man's heart. And it is very apparent from the way that this is carried out that God knew something about this man's heart that perhaps you and I could not know. Because God is sovereign. God is holy. God will always choose to do what is right. God had this man punished with his life. Because apparently in this man's heart, just like in Nadab and Abihu's heart, and apparently also like in Lot's wife's heart, there was a spirit of disobedience. Rebellion. You and I might look at that and say, but it was so small. It was almost such a little thing that you would have thought that God could have overlooked it. Most of us probably would have. But most of us are not God. But God is. And God knows. And I think these three things serve as examples not only of God's holiness, God's justice, God will always choose to do what is right, but also it shows us that God knows our heart. God does not see as man sees, for man looks on the outside, 1 Samuel 16 tells us, but God looks where? On the heart. And God could see something in the heart of Lot's wife. He could see something in the heart of Nadab and Abihu. And God could see something in the heart of this unnamed man in Numbers chapter 15 that needed to be punished. And God, because He always chooses to do and wills what to do is right, and He is just, took the appropriate action that although you and I may have a little hard time completely grasping, God did the right thing. Because God does not view sin lightly. He never has, and He never will. And I think now in a third phase of this lesson that we are going to hopefully tie all this together and now have it for our own thought and consideration and response, is as we have established these foundational principles and we've looked at these three examples from the Old Testament, there's something else that we need to bring to the table to help us understand how seriously God views sin. And that God does not view sin lightly. And I will tell you what we have to know, what we have to see, what we have to begin to understand to know that God does not view sin lightly is the cross. The cross. Because the magnitude of sin, the horribleness of sin, the tragedy of sin, the horribleness of disobedience, and God's attitude toward it is demonstrated wholly and solely to send His own innocent, sinless, precious Son to die for all of it. This kind of helps put these three Old Testament examples a little bit in perspective. It gives them a little bit better context because we understand, because God does not view sin lightly, because He does not have a casual attitude toward sin, because God does not view any sin lightly, and that all sin is viewed by God the same as disobedience, as a violation of His will. And because God is absolutely holy and absolutely absolute, because everything that He always chooses to do and wills to do will be right, God says, here's how I'm going to deal with it. With His absolute sovereignty, He chooses, through His will, the right thing, the holy thing, to let his own son die because of all of it. Look at the cross. Look at Golgotha. Look at our Savior, Jesus Christ, hanging there, bleeding and dying for each and every one of us. And tell me that God views sin lightly or casually, if you dare. It's impossible to see the cross. It is impossible to see Jesus hanging on the cross and to ever have a casual attitude towards sin. To ever think that God views sin with any kind of lightness. This is how serious sin is to God. This is how serious all sin is to God. And if God did not view sin so seriously, and if God did not react to sin so seriously with his holy and just anger, then his grace and mercy would mean nothing. Do you hear what I'm saying? If God tolerated sin, if God viewed sin lightly or casually in any kind of way, then his grace would mean nothing. His mercy would be deflated of all its power. But because God does view sin the way that he views it, and because God does have the passion and the care because of his sovereignty and his holiness and his absoluteness, his grace and his mercy becomes all powerful for all of us sinners. So that when we respond to this God, that because of the cross, our sins and our forgiveness has been provided for. All we have to do is believe and obey the gospel. We repent of those sins, we immersed in his name, and we walk faithfully. And I want to leave you with the words that we read in the first couple of verses of Hebrews chapter 2 as we think about God's attitude towards sin and how we may never have exactly that same attitude that God has to the degree that God has. But I hope and pray we'll have enough of an attitude towards sin like God's that it will bring us to the point of obeying him. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 2 and 3. For if the word spoken by angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which having at first been spoken through the Lord, was confirmed unto us, unto them that heard. Every disobedience, every transgression was justly and appropriately dealt with. But now, we have heard. And we have heard of Jesus. And we have heard of the cross. And we have heard of God's plan of salvation. Now, how will we respond? And what will we do? God knows your heart. Open it up and let him in. Would you come this morning as we stand and we sing this?